The editorial page of a Christian magazine included a cartoon drawing depicting a pastor installing the roof of a new church building. Kind of comical all by itself, isn't it? There's a caption above his head that tells us what the pastor is thinking as he hammers the roof into place. He's thinking, I can hardly wait till this building is finished so I can start spending more time on sermon preparation. At the same time, there's a man from his church right next to him, also working on the roof, and he's thinking something. He's thinking, I can hardly wait till we get finished with this building so we can start looking for a new pastor who can preach better. That situation exposes a problem that can hinder the success of any church. The increasing needs of a church family. Those increasing needs can distract a pastor, can distract all of the pastors in our case, from doing their essential duties. The things that God has specifically assigned to them. Many churches know from experience that when the pastors are expected to do everything, they do nothing very well at all. And the whole church suffers as a result. As our church continues to grow by God's grace, we will continue to depend upon God's answer to that problem. God's answer is clear in His Word, and today we're going to look at the two key passages of Scripture that together present the role of deacon. Now, you might be thinking from the passage we read this morning, which we're going to start with now in 1 Timothy chapter 3, well, this is about deacons, so I know they better be paying attention, but what am I going to do for the rest of the service? Well, there's an important principle here then for all of us, and that is that these two passages today also include the responsibility of all God's people, and it does so on a few different levels. First of all, God has designated, as we'll see in our passage in Acts, He has designated all of His people to participate in selecting the deacons. We'll see how that's supposed to work in that passage. So you have a role there. You also have a role in following the example of deacons, because the qualifications that we're going to read in the 1 Timothy passage are not exclusive to deacons. The deacons must measure up to those, but God has exactly the same standard for all the rest of us. So there's work for all of us to do here. But then third, another responsibility that we all share together from what God's Word says about deacons is that assigning the deacons a role is what God has done. But at the same time, He assigns to everybody else to support them in that role. There is no room for envy. There is no room for criticism, despising, for whatever reason. The reality is, from God's Word, is that our deacons are essential for the functioning, the effective functioning of our church. And that means you have to support their ministry. We'll start in 1 Timothy chapter 3, a key passage in Scripture that tells us the biblical qualifications for deacons. Deacons must fulfill these specific biblical qualifications, and as a church family, we have to take these seriously. Our deacons need to take these seriously. Not just as entrance requirements that we consider as they are first nominated to the office, but as ongoing requirements as well, as things to continue to work on and to strive for by God's grace. There are two aspects of these qualifications. In verses 8 through 10, the deacons must demonstrate good personal qualities. And they have to demonstrate these before they become a deacon. So in verse 8, there's a call here to consider their character and consider it carefully. We have several characteristics here, and one of them is positive. Three of them are negative. Things that deacons must have eliminated and must acknowledge as being a problem that they have to avoid. Verse 8 says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified." What's the word likewise doing there? Like what? Or like who? In this case, he's just finished describing the characteristics of pastors. So they have qualifications, a little longer list of personal qualifications there. But just as God has qualifications for them, he also has them for this group of his servants. So there's a parallel here, and there's some closeness of the characteristics, but they are not identical. The deacons then likewise must be dignified. This means respectable. It means and how they carry themselves, how they interact with people. Serious-minded. Serious-minded about serving the Lord. Worthy of the role by God's grace and distinguished that way. The next three are the negative ones. And the negative here is actually a positive call for self-control in three different areas. Self-control, first of all, he says, in regard to their speech, they must not be double-tongued. Sincere in what they say. You have to be able to depend on what a deacon says, that's what they mean. Not saying one thing because they know it would sound better and actually meaning something else. That's double-tongued. Or it could also refer to saying one thing to one person, knowing that that's what that person wants to hear, and saying something other than that, something different and contradictory, because that would have a better reception with another group of people. Double-tongued. Not double-tongued is God's standard. Self-control in speech, and we can all appreciate the challenge that is. Appreciate that we all have a challenge controlling our tongue, and we all need God's help. Next, they must also have self-control in relation to wine. Our translation says, not addicted to much wine. The word addicted here is a little strong for this passage. It's not that addiction is the problem. It's any kind of a devotion to it, having an ongoing desire for it. And that, in the first century, in the ancient world, when the wine was actually a safe beverage, far lower alcoholic content than is available today, and they always, and all of the archaeological and historical evidence, all of it agrees to this. There's no controversy here. These are the facts. All the evidence says they always diluted it with water. They did that to make it safe to drink. And even then, the deacons must not be devoted to that. They must have self-control there as well. And then third, they must also exercise self-control in relation to money. Not greedy of dishonest gain. Greedy of any kind of gain would be wrong. Adding to that then, greedy of dishonest gain, so devoted to the accumulation of wealth that they will do so at any cost, by any means, that also can be a temptation for all of us. the deacons must have acknowledged that that would be wrong. That cannot characterize my life. And they must already have demonstrated victory in these areas. Not that that means final victory, no more temptation going on here in these categories. None of us can write off any temptation that way. You might be enjoying a period of victory in a particular sin in your life, and tomorrow you could become susceptible and give in to that temptation. There is no call here for self-confidence on anybody's part, certainly not deacons and pastors. But by God's grace, the deacons must have identified that as a serious issue and be walking in dependence on God's grace for victory every day. Verses 9 and 10 introduce some other personal qualities having to do this time with their testimony before others. Verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Well, what's the mystery of the faith? I mean, do deacons know more than everybody else? Is there some secret that they get in on here? No, the mystery of the faith here is available to all God's people. But to be qualified to be a deacon, these men must hold the mystery of the faith, that is what God's word teaches, what it tells us about the gospel. Not just the gospel as the plan of salvation, but the gospel as everything that is part of God's plan for this earth, for the human race, and for the kingdom of his Son. All that God reveals in his word, because it's in the word, these men must be convinced and they must be holding that. But it's not just what they believe that counts. It's not just that their doctrine is straight. It has to start there. Notice the phraseology goes from what they believe to how they behave as well. Holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The only way to have a clear conscience is to be doing what you know. To be conducting your life in such a way as to be in agreement with what God's word says. The conscience is not clear with anything less than that kind of commitment. So he is both fully believing God's word and by God's grace fully obeying God's word. You can look at it this way. It's an individual who is portraying the revealed truth of the gospel in a godly life. You should be able to look at this individual and to see the gospel in action. That's the kind of testimony that God is looking for. Verse 10, let them also be tested first. That tells us how important this is. We can't guess how somebody might behave under certain circumstances. Well, I think if we elect that person a deacon, I think he'll come around and start doing better. No, we can't take that chance. We look for him to come around and start doing better first. We need to see the grace of God actively at work in the individual's life before he can even be considered. That's the testing period here. And in that sense, we're all on probation. We're all striving by God's grace to measure up to God's standards. Not for the goal of holding an office. That is not a worthy goal at all. But for the goal of pleasing the Lord. You see how nobody is disqualified from that objective. Everybody fits there because that's what God wants for all of us. Verses 11 through 13 go on to look for good leadership qualities because there is a leadership aspect to the role of a deacon. So consider their family. Why do we do that? Why look at the family? Because the family is a testing ground. Nobody looks at it that way before they have children. Everyone, when the first child arrives, realize, whoa, there's a challenge going on here. I've got now more than me to take care of and to manage and oversee and direct. That's leadership. The opportunity to lead a family is an opportunity to demonstrate and to learn leadership qualities. And so look at it from this way, the standpoint of a prospect that might possibly be a deacon. Well, in order to know, does he have the leadership qualities necessary? Look at his family. Verse 11, that includes taking a look at his wife. There is some dispute about verse 11. Translation says their wives. The original actually uses a more generic word that means women. And some have interpreted that word as referring not to the wives of deacons, but to just women in general who have a similar, or in some cases, some people think, the same office. There are some that propose that this is describing the office of deaconess, and others would say, no, it's not a separate office, it's the same office, and you can have a woman deacon serve as well. We can't answer this question on the basis of the vocabulary word. It could go either way, but here are some realities about the text as it describes it for us in verse 11. First of all, verse 11, if this is talking about a separate office, it's interrupting the office of deacon, because Paul goes right back to that in verse 12. Okay, why interrupt the description of one to introduce a third? And all it has is, in this case, if it's a separate office, all we have is qualifications. We don't have any duties. If there's such a thing as a deaconess, what in the world do they do? We get not a clue anywhere else in Scripture. That makes that highly unlikely. Well, maybe then these are female deacons. Well, we run up into a problem there when verse 12 says that they must be the husband of one wife. And that was in a day that Paul wrote this, that there was not the confusion going on today about who's a woman and who's a man and who can marry whom. Paul is clearly eliminating women from this office. But they still have a role. Because Paul says here, look at the deacon's wives. Why would you look there? Number one, to see how well he did in picking a wife. And number two, how well is he doing in leading that woman to love the Lord and to serve him? You see, there's a sense in which this is still talking about, even in verse 11, the qualifications for a deacon. How is he doing in his role as a husband? Is he leading his wife? Has she learned, and here are the characteristics, and the first one's the same word that begins the characteristics of deacons, she must be dignified. Even his wife has to be respectable, serious-minded. She must be they must be not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Not slanderers. That is not a gossip. So back to the area of speech. Self-controlled is the word sober-minded. Under control. She can utilize her mind as she has saturated it with the Word of God, and that directs the choices that she makes. This is a mark of spiritual maturity. And a deacon's wife must have that characteristic. And finally, faithful in all things. So as an individual, then, who is trustworthy, who is diligent in serving the Lord in her own right. But a further reason, I think, why we have verse 11 here as a qualification for deacons is that his responsibilities are such that he's going to need her help. She needs to be faithful in all things because he needs her to be faithful in helping him fulfill his responsibilities. A deacon's wife has the one responsibility of supporting her husband. But if her husband is going to fulfill the role of deacon, she has to help him do that as well. That's part of her one responsibility. Verse 12 then, back focusing particularly on the deacon, he must be, but still about his family, he must be the husband of one wife. That's not so much a prohibition of polygamy, which of course is opposed to Christian standards, but it is a focus on his character, that he is a one-woman kind of man. Exactly the same terminology we saw in relation to a pastor earlier in this chapter, several weeks ago now. A one-woman kind of man. So he's not just married to one woman, that one woman is the focus of his attention. And he is not guilty of the wandering eye. And once again, we can every man here can acknowledge that's an ongoing challenge. That regularly, continuously needs the grace of God at work and to utilize that grace to achieve God's standard. Every man has this same responsibility. And then the family focus expands to include the whole family. He must also give evidence that he is managing his children and their own households well. See there the leadership capacity? And again, another parallel with the qualifications for the pastor, because he must have demonstrated, both the pastors and deacons must demonstrate spiritual growth here that has allowed them to see, I have responsibilities for these people. How can I best accomplish God's goal for our family and in the individual lives of these family members? That also is a dependence on God's grace. And those children then must be under control. Finally, as a characteristic of leadership quality, verse 13 says, consider their ministry. Yes, they must already, even before becoming a deacon, have ministry. Aspects of service for the Lord that they are engaged in regularly and faithfully. It says in verse 13, for those who serve well then as deacons, here is a prospect. This is given as motivation. Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The serving well here is the goal then of every individual selected to serve in the office of deacon. It is not, oh, I've arrived. No, the thought is instead, wow, I just took on significant responsibility. And it's not enough just to survive. It's not enough just to fit in some room for that here and there. I have to do this well. This is a call for diligent effort, for active service for the Lord. You see, there's no emphasis in this passage at all about holding an office, occupying a position. That terminology is foreign to this context. It is all about the ministry involved, about the service that they do. And that ties in so well with the very meaning of the word deacon. For us, that has taken on kind of a semi-clerical, clergy type of connotation. But not in the New Testament. Not in the first century. That was just a word for a regular household servant. That's what deacon means. It's a servant that enables the household to function better because he fulfills his responsibilities with diligence, taking seriously what God has assigned him to do. So what's the motivation for such diligence? The last part of that verse, they gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. There's the potential here for every deacon to have even greater spiritual growth in the gospel. Why would that be? Because it is a faith-stretching opportunity. And that always produces, at least always gives the opportunity to produce more spiritual growth. This is challenging. What he's saying is that this is hard. The amount of work and the effort this requires, it's going to take commitment. But there is a blessing that comes from it, and the first one he names here is spiritual growth in the gospel. Well, then what does it mean to say, and also great confidence in the faith? That word confidence means boldness. Boldness in the faith. Boldness to believe, boldness to put into practice what the gospel says. The blessing here, the enticement, if you will, the motivation for deacons to go ahead and accept this extra responsibility is you get to have greater boldness by God's grace to serve the Lord even more. It's not very self-gratifying, is it? You get the idea that the whole picture here is all about serving God, pleasing Him. I read about a young lady years ago in London who was the daughter of a wealthy family, actually British nobility in their family. She became interested in a young man of very limited means. After a period of time, she became convinced she was interested in marrying this man, and so she talked with her dad about it and wanted to know if this would be okay with him. And he told her he was very disappointed in her choice. He said, he's just a commoner. We don't know where he's from. We don't know anything about his family background. He's got no records going back like that. She had to acknowledge that was true. She said, we don't know where he's from. But I do know where he's going because he has committed himself to serve the Lord. She said, I want to go there with him. I thought that's the kind of scrutiny that God's word is describing and urging upon God's people in picking a deacon. Doesn't really matter where he's been. What matters is, where is he going? Where is his commitment? If he's committed to serving the Lord, that's the kind of individual we need. I think it's also reflective of the kind of commitment to support that individual. That young lady, she was committed to enabling him to do that. And see, our responsibility as a church family isn't select a deacon, assign him responsibilities, and then sit back and see, is he doing it? How is he measuring up? Is he working hard enough? No, our role doesn't become chief critics and assessors. Our role becomes enablers, supporters, who recognize we have asked them to do some things that we have to have done. We need this. And so we commit ourselves to support them. Two applications we've seen then already from just this first passage, and that is the commitment to support those deacons, and second, the commitment to follow their example. What we've seen here, God wants in your life as well. God's expectations are what we've just read. So strive to follow these qualifications personally. Ask for God's help to do that. Now, that's the end of this passage. And actually, we learn nothing from this passage about what a deacon is supposed to do. Where do we turn for that? That's Acts chapter 6. Let's go there. Acts chapter 6. We have a few words here about qualifications, and they confirm what we just read in 1 Timothy 3. But this passage is the one that gives us the beginning of insight about the deacon's responsibilities. So they have biblical qualifications. Here they also have specific biblical responsibilities. Verses 1 through 6, as you know this context, that there is a problem that arises in the church. And the problem was the unequal distribution of food among those that had needs that the church was committed to supporting. They were in two categories. We have the Greeks, here called Hellenists, and we have the Jews, referred to as Hebrews. And I know that some scholars think that this is deliberate discrimination going on. Some who were distributing the food decided, oh, I'm not going to deliver it to that house because those are Greeks. I'm going to save this and give it to the Hebrew widows instead. I don't think so. If that was the case, we'd have the apostles preaching a message on prejudice. Instead, they don't address that issue at all. They go to what the actual problem is, and that is the church has grown to the point that they need additional administrative help. The only leaders they have available then are the apostles. The apostles, by God's plan, were a short-lived office. We don't have apostles anymore. We have pastors who lead churches instead. But the parallel here is clear. Just as the apostles needed some help with the administrative task of the church, so pastors also need help with the administrative task of the church today. Church growth brings greater challenges. And so the deacons here, the first time they are described, they are designed to assist in the administrative aspects of ministry. Okay, the pastors need the help. Administrative duties are important, but they are time-consuming. And then verses 3 through 6 go on to describe, well, how do we get deacons? We've identified the need. How do we get to the answer? And the answer centers, once again, on God's people. Everybody is part of the solution here. How is that? Well, here's the apostles' proposed solution. Verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men. See, the leaders discerned how many people they need to help. In this case, they need seven. And here we have some characteristics. Notice how closely parallel these different terminologies are to what we already saw in 1 Timothy 3. Seven men of good repute. Okay, that's their testimony. Full of the Spirit. That's an odd phrase, isn't it? How can you be full of the Spirit? Who can somebody have more of the Spirit than somebody else? Of course, then, he's a person. He's not a commodity. But the Holy Spirit can have more of a person than he does of somebody else. To be full of the Spirit means to be fully submissive to him, to be following the Holy Spirit's leadership. And so we need seven men who have that characteristic, full of the Spirit, not partially committed, not partially submissive, not selective in how they obey God's word, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Wisdom is the practical application of the principles of God's word to everyday life. And so we need individuals who are already doing that, because we need to transfer that experience to the challenges of the administrative responsibilities of the church. So how do we get there? Here's the suggestion from the apostles. The suggestion is already there in verse 3. Their plan is, brothers, that means all of you, men and women, pick out from among you. That is, they are laying at the feet of the people the responsibility to find these seven men. That's a remarkable thing. When the apostles, we would all see, are easily more qualified to know who meets the qualifications. But the apostles say, no, that's not our role. You find them. You discern them. You be thinking through the qualifications. You look at the lives of these individuals. You pick. So the people choose the deacons. And they nominate seven, corresponding with the number that the leaders designated. And then, and why this is so important, verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. There's their key responsibility. They'll continue to be overseers over everything, but we need some administrative help. So what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they said, the people selected these individuals, and then they presented them in verse 6 before the apostles, and the apostles then confirmed their good choices, and then prayed and laid their hands on them. That praying and laying on of hands, that's just their commissioning service. You have a task from God. The church family has designated you, and now we commit you to God. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Isn't it amazing, though, how the tradition of so many churches, over the centuries as well, this is not a new development, hasn't followed this pattern. Okay, you think about it. Who typically nominates the deacons? Well, I grew up in a church where we had a nominating committee. And for years I pastored a church where the nominating committee for deacons was the current deacons. That seemed to be a step in the right direction. But at Cornerstone, many years ago, we realized, wait, we can go one step closer to what the text says. Let's not have either the deacons or a committee nominate. Let's give that to all the people. Everybody's on the nominating committee. Biggest committee we've ever had. Everybody has that responsibility because God gives it to everybody. Let's follow the text. That's what the text says. Now that sounds like it's at the end of the account of deacons, isn't it? Doesn't it look that, like that? Normally that's where the text closes. But it's not done. We need to go on to verse 7. Actually, verses 7 and 8. Because it is not just administrative aspects of ministry that was God's plan for the deacons. They also assist in the spiritual aspects of ministry. We don't see the deacons named in verse 7, but now they're in place, and look what happens. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Where this occurs in the text, we are to understand that since they've gotten over that hurdle of the problem that developed in the church, now that that's straightened out, it's like that cleared the way, and now God can work even more. More exposure for God's word, more effective preaching of God's word, more effective disciple making going on. The implication here is the role of the deacons fulfilling their administrative tasks is like it just unleashes God's word and God's people to serve him more effectively. So in this case, in verse 7, they facilitate spiritual growth. They're working behind the scenes. They're not mentioned in this verse, but their work is essential for the advancement of God's word. And then verse 8 mentions one of those deacons. His name is Stephen, a man full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Where's that in the deacon's list of responsibilities? Aren't they supposed to be serving tables and making sure the widows are well fed? Apparently not. See, often we misread the account in Acts 6, and we think that waiting on tables, that's all they're supposed to do. And that has resulted in one of the major interpretations and uses of deacons in churches all across the country. And they define it like this, that waiting on tables, well, let's see, that's kind of in the category of mundane things, material things. So that must be what deacons do. They're supposed to do the things that are beneath the pastors and free up the pastors to do the more important things. I find it a bit comical that in that division between what's material and what is too important for the deacons, that church finances regularly gets taken away from the deacons because that's too important. But how is that not material? I just see an inconsistency going on there. But it's also not reading the whole text. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, full of power, doing great wonders and signs among the people. And the rest of the chapter and all of chapter 7, he's an effective proclaimer of the truth of God's word. In fact, he stands before the Supreme Court in chapter 7, and is powerful in his presentation of the gospel there. That's because God gave him grace to do that. That's the significance of the signs that he could do, of the great wonders that he did among God gifted him that way. Well, the role of deacon is not a limitation to what you can do. Yes, Stephen also helped arrange the distribution of food, but his responsibilities also matched his giftedness. And he's participating in the spiritual aspects of ministry. And that the account goes on to chapter 8. In chapter 8, another one of the seven deacons, Philip, what's he doing in chapter 8? He's preaching the gospel in Samaria where none of the apostles have even gone yet. He's a groundbreaking pioneer of evangelism. And he leads whole cities to Christ. Is that part of a deacon's responsibility? Will you see the range that this passage is describing? Distributing food, yes, they can do that. They can help with that. Preaching God's word, yes, and in cases of individual giftedness, they can do that. With the clear implication that deacons are supposed to, and God has designed them to assist in the work of ministry and every aspect of ministry in between. Now do you see why it's so important to select them carefully? There is no limitation on how they can assist. I mentioned most churches are divided between two very popular views on the role of deacon. On the one hand, some think that they are the overseers. Their job is to hire the pastor and then make sure he's doing his work. And they function in such churches as kind of a board of directors. Okay, we try to avoid using the term board here at Cornerstone because of that implication, board of directors. No, they're not. That's wrong. We didn't see that anywhere in the text, did we? But on the other hand, there are other churches that think, well, we know what deacons are supposed to do. They're supposed to maintain the building and mow the grass, things like that. Well, that's not reading the whole text either, is it? The reality is that in Scripture, we need our deacons helping the pastors do every aspect of ministry. Every decision we make, we need their input. Our church needs our deacons. Our deacons need your support. They have to know that the effort they're putting forth, it's not just the Lord that appreciates it, but the people that they are serving and enabling by their administrative and even spiritual ministries appreciate what they're doing. We also need God's grace today to follow their example and by God's grace fulfill these qualifications ourselves. Let's ask for God's help to do that. So we bow for prayer. Father, we marvel at the comprehensiveness of your plan, how you have provided exactly what our church needs to function, to grow in grace, to expand our gospel ministry and outreach. Father, we need your help, though, to appreciate what you have given us, to fulfill the responsibilities that you have given to everyone in our church as it relates to deacons. Father, we thank you for the men that are serving effectively and faithfully, and in some cases have done so for years. Father, we ask for your grace at work in their lives, for continued growth in their hearts. For your help, Father, for all of your people, that we would all take as our personal responsibility to follow their example of godliness and their example of service, and to appreciate what you are doing through them. Father, for this we need your help, and so we plead for that grace. We might together as a church family give you more honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.